In Isaiah 6, verse 3, we read, "And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This Lord's Day, beloved, we conclude our study of God's communicable attributes, which we divided into two sermon series. First of all, we had seven sermons on God's attributes of goodness. The four divine perfections we considered in order are God's long-suffering, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love. And then our second series, which we'll finish tonight, will consist of seven sermons on our wise, true, holy, and righteous God, which four attributes are also covered in seven sermons. God's wisdom, God's righteousness, God's truth. And today, morning and evening, we will get back to the Heidelberg Catechism on the Lord's Prayer, don't worry. Today, holiness. Now, although we are treating the divine holiness last in our series, it stands out in various ways. God's holiness is the one divine perfection by which God most often swears in the Bible. We never hear of him in Scripture making an oath by his wisdom or his love, but God swears twice by his holiness. "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David." Psalm 89, verse 35. And in Amos 4, verse 2, he swears by his holiness to destroy the oppressive rich women, the fat cows of the false church of Samaria in the northern kingdom. Furthermore, God's holiness is the only divine attribute mentioned thrice in a row in all of Scripture. We nowhere read, "Merciful, merciful, merciful is God." Yet the seraphs in Isaiah 6 cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And this threefold angelic adoration is repeated in Revelation 4, verse 8. And in part, because of the glorious revelation in Isaiah 6, God's holiness gives him a wonderful name, the Holy One. Or, especially in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. Nowhere does God declare himself to be the long-suffering one of Israel. Uniquely, holy is the only divine attribute mentioned in the central personal names of any of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. We don't speak of the Father of righteousness or the Son of truth, but we do talk about the Holy Spirit. Why is he not Father or Son called the Holy Spirit? Why is he called the Holy Spirit? We'll see later. And so it is that holiness alone was inscribed or written on the high priest's garments or clothing, considering them in their widest sense. The golden plate upon the high priest's forehead did not declare grace to the Lord. It is written, holiness to the Lord, which is the motto and the calling of all of God's people. Let's look this morning then at God's holiness, part one. God's holiness in himself, God's holiness in its manifestation, and God's holiness in its operation. God's holiness in himself, in its manifestation, and in its operation. We need to start, and we will start, by explaining what holiness means. Ethical purity, or spiritual cleanness, is the answer that many people would give to the question, what is holiness? And if you were to read the older writers, and what they say isn't wrong in itself, but the older writers, before a deeper study of the actual word and idea of the word, you would find that that's the perspective that they give. Ethical purity. And this is part, but not the whole, of God's holiness. This is an aspect of God's holiness, but not actually the heart or the central thing about holiness. God's holiness, at least first of all, is a positional word with two sides. It means, on the one hand, cut off from or set apart from something or someone, and on the other hand, consecrated to, devoted to, or dedicated to. So set apart from this and dedicated onto something else. And this is the case with the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. This is the way the word is used, and this is also the etymology or origin of both the Hebrew and the Greek words, although some would question the Hebrew word. Now, you're going to have to take my word for it that this is the key idea, but this isn't unique to me. And bear this in mind as we look at texts both today and as you study the scriptures, and keep an eye out for this word and this idea. Set apart from one thing and consecrated or devoted to something else. And you say, well, where does the ethical purity, the spiritual cleanness come in? Well, here's the idea. If something is set apart from sin and wickedness, if something is thereby consecrated to the sinlessly perfect God, then, as a secondary but important truth, we have moral purity. And so, if you separate something from or consecrate it to, depending now on the context, but especially separating from sin and consecrating to God, then you end up with ethical, spiritual purity. Holy, 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 say the seraphs, is the Lord of hosts. Now let's consider God's holiness in connection with his other perfections. Jehovah is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. That is, he is infinitely consecrated or devoted to himself. He is eternally dedicated to himself. There never was when God was not dedicated to himself. He is immutably consecrated to himself. He will never change from being consecrated to himself. Jehovah is absolutely, and we're using absolutely in the absolute sense, he is absolutely dedicated to himself. Infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. Recall now too that our God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. also in his holiness, and I'll explain those complicated words, all of God's power, and not just some of it, is active in devoting himself to himself. His is an omnipotent holiness. All of God's being, and not just some of it, is dedicated to himself. An omnipresent holiness. And God knows that all of his power and being, and not just some of it, is consecrated to himself. God's omniscient holiness. Because, as I keep on saying deliberately, all of God's attributes qualify, explain, fill out, modify all of the other ones. And once you get that straight, 101 errors and heresies are excluded. Let's now meditate on God's holiness in connection with his attributes of goodness from our earlier sermon series. It isn't bad. It's perfectly good for Jehovah to be dedicated to himself. A good holiness. Think of God's love. He loves himself. He breathes after himself. Remember the sermons on God's love. He is bonded to himself in consecration and devotion. His is a loving holiness. What's the idea of God's grace? Can you remember beauty, amiableness? And therefore God is devoted to himself as the infinitely beautiful and attractive one. A gracious holiness. What is God's mercy? Remember his tender affection, the yearning of his bowels, so to speak. He is tenderly affected to himself, and thus he is consecrated to himself. A merciful holiness. God's long suffering. God's long suffering in himself. What is it? He never tires or grows weary of himself. That is, he never grows weary with his own absolute excellency, and so he is always perfectly dedicated to himself. A long-suffering holiness. Let's think of God's holiness in connection with his other perfections as our wise, true, and righteous God. What's wisdom? Adopting the best means to the highest end. Well, God adopts all of himself so that he is always consecrated to himself as his own and only end or goal. A very wise holiness. What is his truth? Remember last week? Stability. Firmness. God is always stable, firm, faithful, real, and genuine in his devotion to himself. True holiness. And God's righteousness? Conformity to a standard. That's the idea. He's always perfectly dedicated to himself as his own and only standard. God's righteous holiness. Now I know that's difficult. God is difficult because he's rich and deep. But there might be an additional difficulty entering in here, in that some people might be confused and think, if all that's true, and I assure you it is true, doesn't that make God selfish? And this is a really foolish blunder made by the so-called new atheists. And they're new in the way, the belligerent, nasty way in which they promote themselves and attack Christianity. But atheism is as old as unbelief. You see this especially in a fool like Richard Dawkins, and I'm using the word fool in a biblical, not merely a pejorative sense. He's a fool because he's not wise. He doesn't adapt everything to the God who is and who rules. But their argument is, insofar as the new atheists have actually really grasped what biblical theology is, if God is dedicated and devoted and consecrated to himself and centered on himself, then he is self-centered, selfish. And surely that's bad. And then they throw in a highly pejorative term like egomaniac. Your God is an egomaniac. And so they proceed to vent their spleen upon the true God whom they hate. And maybe the children, perhaps some of the older people too, are a bit confused. How come, if I'm devoted to myself and think about myself and forget about other people, Daddy will tell me that that's wrong, that I'm being selfish. But when God dedicates everything about himself to himself, the minister says, that's good. How come? Isn't there a contradiction there? No. You've got to remember who God is. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's the creator and the governor, the Lord, the redeemer, the savior, and the judge. And because of who he is, it is perfectly wise and righteous and good that he be devoted to himself. And it would be altogether wrong for him not to be devoted to himself. In fact, it would be an absolutely invincible argument for atheism if the God of the Bible were anything other than devoted to himself, to speak in a convoluted and foolish way for a moment. It's perfectly consistent with who he is that he's consecrated to himself alone. And if our children are still wondering, why is it wrong for me to be self-centered? Well, you've got to remember who you are, and we as adults too. Frail, weak, made from dust, here today, gone tomorrow, totally dependent upon Jehovah for every moment and every breath. And for you to devote yourself to yourself, when that's what you are and I am, is total folly and wickedness. Remember, he's the great creator. We're mere creatures. He is the potter, and we are the clay. He stretched out the heavens, and all we can do when we get up in the morning is yawn, and we can make, let's say, some of the taller ones, maybe 5 feet. That's our stretching. So don't think like this. If it's wrong for me to be self-centered, therefore it's wrong for God to be self-centered. Don't reason like this either. God is devoted to himself, the minister said so, therefore I should be devoted to myself. No. Remember who God is, remember who you are and what your calling is. This is the correct and appropriate way to think. God is dedicated to God. Therefore, I and my children must be dedicated to God and my church. And I must not be dedicated to myself. That's folly and destructiveness. Because being selfish or self-centered is, amongst all the other things we could say about it, and now we get into the real heart of the issue, being selfish or self-centered is plain idolatry. Why? What is idolatry? Idolatry is about sinful substitution in God's place. Because then self takes the place of God. The fool substitutes, not now a statue, but in this regard, he's substituting himself for God. And he devotes himself to himself rather than to Jehovah. And what a miserable, wretched, weak object for anybody's devotion. As you know about yourself in a way that nobody else can know. The angels have it right. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Thou shalt have no other God but me. Devote yourself to me alone. Anything else, including centering your life upon yourself, is idolatry. And this is what happens when people are deceived by the devil and get all wrapped up in themselves. They think about themselves all the time. My concerns, my worries, my things, my problems. I am my number one priority. Me, right slap bang in the center, so that all my time, all my money, all my energy, all my thoughts are about me. And you think to yourself at this stage, what about all the poor pop stars? And the tragically empty lives they live with their drugs and bank accounts centered, like their foolish fans, on me. I am, as one pop song put it, the one and only, just me. And we hardly bother to think about or notice or care for other people, and we can't even think of the other people whom we can see. How are we going to be thinking and centering our lives upon the God whom we can't see? He will get short shrift. Because if the center is me, there isn't room for anything else on the altar, and then you lose the vision of Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, God's holiness must not only be admired in the light of his other attributes, but also now in connection with his persons. This is evident in Isaiah chapter 6, which not only speaks powerfully of God's holiness, but also of his being more than one person. Verse 8. Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for, not me, but us?" God speaks of himself as we and us, because there are a plurality of persons in the Godhead. In verse 1, Isaiah sees a king upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. And if you read John 12, we have the inspired interpretation of that passage. Isaiah saw Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. We'll say more about that this evening. And then, why the threefold holy, holy, holy? God is us, more than one person. Christ is on the throne, and then the highly suggestive threefold holy, holy, holy. And the full biblical, creedal, and orthodox confession of the true and living God is that he is one in being and three in persons: the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so the church has historically taken these words, holy, 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 and thought of them in a Trinitarian fashion. The Father and the Son, to think in terms of holiness, they're dedicated to one another in love. That's holiness. The Son is the express image of the Father. That is, he is devoted to being the perfect representation of his Father. And this means that earthly fathers and mothers should be devoted to their children. But not by making an image or an idol of their children. This is the right way. Parents devote themselves to God in holiness, consciously, deliberately, repeatedly. I'm set apart to God, thinks the parents. And the parent devotes his child to God, sets him apart from the wicked world, and consecrates him to the living God. And then parent devotes himself under God to serving the child's holiness. Not just serving the child in some vague, general way that the unbeliever next door can do, and certainly not serving the child's lusts, so I'm just going to do whatever he wants all the time. That's called spoiling a child. But he devotes himself, and she devotes herself, father and mother, to serving the child's holiness. So the parent and the child are consecrated to God. And now we have two ways, amongst many others that we've mentioned, of sinning against God's holiness. Devotion to yourself. Selfishness. And now a wrong and selfish devotion to one's children. A wrong devotion to one's children. So that you are merely devoted to your children as extensions of you. It's just a refined form of selfishness. And not really devoted to your children in the way of being devoted to their holiness through prayer, through the word, through family devotions, through being a godly example to them. You consecrate yourself to the Lord and you want them to follow your good example, and you use the means of word and prayer to consecrate your children. In our families, we must be devoted to the family God. He is the family God because he is the Father and the Son in the Spirit. Which brings us to the Holy Spirit. Why is this his name? It's not merely that he is the one who especially works in us to make us holy in sanctification. Because if that was the principal thing, then the Holy Spirit would not be self-sufficient as to his name, the Holy Spirit. He would require us creatures to be the Holy Spirit. That won't work. The Holy Spirit, think of the principle, the idea, is the personal consecration of the Father to the Son and of the Son to the Father. The third person of the Trinity is the personal bond of devotion between the first and second persons of the Godhead. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We've seen that God is holy in his attributes and in his persons. He's holy in his being. And by being here, I'm referring to the sort of one that he is. A general statement about the kind of God that God is. He is the willing God. He desires himself and his own glory. He wants to be, and he wants to be himself. He wants to be, and he is, consecrated to himself. That's his holiness. And the will of the believer, therefore, is to want and wish and desire God. The Psalms are filled with this. And God's glory. To be close to him and to serve him. And that is our holiness of will. The willing God. The living God. That's the sort of God he is. And God's holiness is his living unto himself. In the Father's eternal generation of the Son, he's living unto himself. in the eternal breathing forth of the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son. That's life. And he's living unto himself. So that all of God's life is lived unto himself. Never for a moment does he forget himself and live unto something else. Always consistent. And that means that our holiness is living unto him in consecration. Our holiness is not living unto ourselves. And if you find yourself thinking each day, what can I do with my life to make me a better this and me and my... No. Then you need to realize that's not holiness. I'm not living my life for my Lord at all. I've stolen it. Jesus Christ bought me body and soul, and I'm coming in like a thief and trying to steal my life back and live it onto myself. That's the way of misery and ruin. Jesus Christ died for us on the cross to deliver us from vain, pointless, worthless lives like that. People are living these lives all around us. And look at how wretchedly unhappy they are. The willing God, the living God, the thinking God. And what does God think about? He thinks of himself. He thinks by himself. He thinks to himself. He is entirely dedicated to himself in all his thinking. And I'm going to interject this here. You say, well, don't we come in somewhere? Yes. He thinks about us in himself. We have a place, but we're talking now about God's holiness in his thinking in himself. And we'll deal with that more later. So that God is entirely dedicated to himself in absolutely all of his thinking. And this means that the holy thinking of the Christian is thinking our thoughts after him. Thinking of and about him. Thinking by him. That is through the power of the Holy Spirit, because none of us is sufficient, Paul says, to think anything of ourselves. And if we do think anything of ourselves, it's bound to be sin. And we think to him as our goal. This is holy thinking. Thinking is very important, because you know what you do all day? You think. And if you're not thinking rightly, you're thinking wrongly. And then we're lapsing into idolatry again. A holy meditation, a holy recollection of him. The living, willing, thinking, and speaking God. And as the one who wills and thinks and lives, he speaks. And you can guess by now what it is that he speaks of and about. Himself. He speaks by himself. No one needed to teach him. He speaks to himself, and he speaks through his eternal word, the Son. So our speaking must be holy, consecrated to him. We speak about God. We're not ashamed. We speak by his grace. We speak to his glory. And therefore, with that subject and that sort of consecrated speech, our speech must be ethically pure, and we keep, insofar as it's possible in this world, we keep ourselves from filthy, polluted speech. And for this, we must be dedicated to this speaking God through his eternal and incarnate word. We must read and think about and obey the written word, which written word is called the Holy Scriptures. And we must pray words to God, communion with him. Now, in speaking of the manifestation of God's holiness to his creatures, it's helpful to distinguish, but not separate, what we may call his transcendent holiness and his ethical holiness. Transcendent holiness, ethical holiness. God's transcendent holiness. What's the idea? Separation from, dedication to. God's transcendent holiness is his separation from everything that's created. Separation from everything that's created. and his infinite exaltation above it. And if you want to read about this later today, you could do a lot worse than Isaiah 40. God's transcendent holiness is the subject for much of that chapter. He is far above the sky, which he stretched out, and all the nations, and all the oceans, the mountains, dust on the scales, the nations, the drop of a bucket, the great men of the world, they're all vanity, all idols, nothing. And then it adds, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. He's the Holy One because he's separated from all the creation, that which his hands and fingers made. He's lifted up far above them and consecrated to himself. So here God's holiness, his transcendent holiness, his exaltation above all that's called creature, is basically his incomparability. To whom then will ye liken me? Can I be equal to anyone? The infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God, who exists in and of and through himself alone, transcendent holiness, set apart from all the creature, exalted and dedicated to himself. You see this holy, transcendently holy God at Mount Sinai. Let's go to the burning bush in Exodus 3. There's something, what is that like? A bush that burns, but it's not consumed. A holy figure in a bush that's burning, but not consumed. Speaking as God. This belongs to a higher transcendent order than ordinary creation. So Moses, take your shoes off as a mark of respect and awe in that I have come down here to manifest my transcendent holiness. And when Moses comes back to Mount Sinai after the plagues upon Egypt, in Exodus 19 and onwards, that whole mountain now is fenced off. It's separated. It's devoted to God. Man can't go in there. And if any man tries to go in there, stone him, thrust him through with a dart, kill him. And the transcendent holiness, it shook with a giant earthquake. Fire came out of the mountain, smoke, lightning, thick darkness. And that's why it's called the Holy Mountain. Set apart. Transcendence of God revealed there. And therefore the proper response is awe, just as even Moses, Hebrews 12 tells us, exceedingly feared and quaked. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And you see it, of course, in Isaiah 6. Transcendent holiness. The Lord, verse 1, sitting upon a throne as a king, high, lifted up, and his train, the train of his robes flowing out and billowing behind him, filled the whole temple. And then the seraphs veil their faces with their wings, they veil their feet, and they fly, and they cry to one another, back and forwards, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, and the temple itself is moved, the door of the temple quakes, the house is filled with smoke. A sort of an indoors Sinai. So that God's transcendent holiness results in fear and awe and terror in man, a dread of the majesty of God. The book of Genesis deals with this with the refrain, if we see God's face, we die. And you read repeatedly in the prophets that when God comes, the mountains melt. They're terrified at his presence, the transcendent holiness of God set above the Creator. And yet, Isaiah 57 verse 15 reads, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity," dwelling in eternity, dwelling in himself, "whose name is holy, separate from all the creature. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." So transcendent, and yet he dwells in the humble heart of the humble believer. An ethical holiness. I'll say less about this because this is an easier idea for us and time runs on. Again, the idea of separation. This time, not separation from creation as such, that's transcendent holiness, but separation from all sin and wickedness. Ethical, moral holiness. And we come back to probably the first thing you thought of, and that I mentioned at the start of the sermon, God's holiness, that's his purity, his spotless cleanness. The fact that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. All white and bright. And with God's ethical holiness, we feel not so much small and weak and feeble. That's more God's transcendent holiness. We feel guilty. We feel polluted. We feel dirty. We feel unclean. I've distinguished transcendent holiness and ethical holiness, but not separated them, because since God is one, even his transcendent holiness can make us feel guilty. Remember Job arguing with the three friends. Then God comes, shows him his glory, and Job says, "I am vile." God's transcendent holiness made him feel guilty and abominable. Remember Peter with that miraculous draught of fishes in Luke chapter 5, toiling all night, catching nothing. The Lord says, "Just toss your net over the other side," full to bursting, as it were. Peter's response is, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." I'm in contact here with the Lord of glory, who knows where the fish are, and I'm sinful. The transcendence of Christ made him feel polluted. And that's what happens here in Isaiah 6, the high, the lofty, the lifted up one. Isaiah's response, "Woe is me, for I am undone," or destroyed. That especially fits with the manifestation of God's transcendent holiness. But then he goes on to say, "I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. Look what the angels are crying. Holy, holy, holy. Look at the foolish things I say. Even I, holy Isaiah, unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Briefly, because we're almost out of time. Scripture teaches in Isaiah, in Psalm 147 verse 15, God is holy in all his works. And I'm only going to touch on the operation of God's holiness, those that crop up in their order in Isaiah 6. So that only briefly. God is holy in his operation of creation. Have you ever wondered about the link between the two halves of the statement from the holy seraphs? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And how's that connected with the next bit? The whole earth is full of his glory. This world that he made and created. And the answer is that since God is dedicated to himself, Whenever he makes a world, he makes the world as a world which came from his fingers, which came from God, which will be in the last day totally cleansed and dedicated to God. And therefore that whole earth is full of the glory of God. The heavens declare it every day. Everything reveals the glory of God the Creator. Because he's dedicated to himself. And so when he makes the world reveals the glory of the God who's consecrated to himself. The holiness of God in Isaiah 6 reaches out to convict Isaiah and all of God's people of their sin. Woe is me, I'm undone. A man of unclean lips in the midst of a polluted people. And the holiness of God not only convicts God's people of their sin, but it covers their sin. Because once Isaiah says that, one of the seraphs flies off. He goes to the altar with his tongs, grabs a burning coal, and lays it upon Isaiah's mouth with the explanatory word, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." The altar speaks of the cross, as Hebrews 13 makes clear. We have an altar. Jesus Christ is our altar, where he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us back to God. And the application of that hot coal from the altar to Isaiah's tongue speaks in symbolic language of the application to us of Christ's redemption, which covers all iniquities, which declares forgiven, pardon, and peace. And then this holiness of God reaches out to call preachers. That's what happens in this passage. After Isaiah's sin is purged, I heard the voice of the Lord, he tells us. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? It's the same thing with home churches and missionary work. And this man, Isaiah, in the holiness of God, is then consecrated, set apart, to be God's mouthpiece, to utter his word to Israel. And the holiness of God, his consecration to himself, is even seen in the results of preaching, even when the results of preaching are to us mostly negative. What does God say to Isaiah? Go, okay. Here am I, send me, okay. Go, tell this people. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. The holy God who consecrates all things to himself and his own glory elects some to show his mercy, and reprobates or passes by others and ordains them to destruction to show his own glory. And here, in verses 10 and 11, this eternal decree of reprobation reveals itself in hardening, which is the effect through man's sinfulness when he comes into contact with the word. And so the holy God then punishes Isaiah. He said, I don't want a ministry like this. I want to see loads of people saved. Yeah, who doesn't? How long, Lord? Is this going to happen indefinitely? I mean, is this years or decades? How long? The cities are going to be wasted without an inhabitant. The houses are going to be unoccupied. The land itself, with regard to animals, desolate. The Lord's going to remove people far away, and the land will be forsaken. Punishment in the holiness of God. They broke my word. I will sanctify my word by punishing them for their sins. But the last word,
of Isaiah 6, under this word, is the holy seed. Verse 13, yet there's going to be a tenth. There's a tenth, more or less, it's a general term, there's a tenth. And they will be the holy seed. And they're the ones, like you, Isaiah, I'm going to take away their sins. I'm going to purge them. And I'm going to make them a holy seed by consecrating them to me in Jesus Christ, the suffering servant about whom Isaiah will write in chapter 53. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, consecrate us afresh to thee. Fill us with holy thoughts that we may devote ourselves and our children and our families to thy service. Forgive our sins, soften and do not harden our hearts, and renew a right spirit in us. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.